Well, thank you very much for the good lunch. It might have been a little too good. And so need a little extra energy here. Now, as we continue on our second message of the prophetic series, I'd like to do a very short review, but begin by going back to Daniel 2, please. Daniel chapter 2. And as you go to Daniel 2, we have reminded ourselves of three entities of peoples in God's prophetic dealings on earth. We learned in 1 Corinthians 10:32 of the Jews, the Gentiles, and the Church of God. Now, we hope to talk about each during this series, but we began with the Gentiles, and that means you're a non-Jew if you're a Gentile, and it has to do with nations based on their ethnic heritage and their language and their borders that God gives them and so on. And so God has something to say about the nations that are all around us. We learned a bit about the nations. And then we found ourselves in Daniel, where the king of Babylon, one of those nations, had a dream. And the dream troubled him. It was actually this statue here that he dreamed. But he wanted someone not only to tell him what he dreamed or what it meant, but what he dreamed, to deal with the past before he would believe the future. You remember the astrologers and the Chaldeans came before him and they said, well, it can't be done humanly. No one can tell you the thoughts of your heart. And the gods could, but they don't dwell with flesh. And we remarked how that Babylon, the world nation of that day, dwelt in a closed box society. They believed that if man couldn't figure it out, it couldn't be known. There was no truth beyond themselves. But then Daniel stood before the king, that man of God. And he said to the king, and I'll reread that in verse 28. Daniel 2 and verse 28. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets or mysteries, and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head and upon thy bed are these. And so there is a God in heaven. And we believe that he has spoken by revelation. You know, I was talking with Brother Jack during the break, and there's that common saying, you got to think outside the box. When the world says that, they mean outside of traditional thinking, but it's still man's ideas. But biblically speaking, the Christian thinks outside the box. We believe there's revelation. God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, says 1 Corinthians 2:10. And so we're not locked up to the human mind and human source and human design. The God of heaven has revealed his plan, his salvation, his mysteries of the future. And so there is a God in heaven that reveals. And so in this prophetic scenario, before we look at it, we've learned a great important lesson that God reveals. And all of what we're going to say this week, Lord willing, is based on the revelation of God as found in Scripture, not the consensus of men. And so when we talk about this, it's based on revelation. However, there was something else the king had to learn. He was impressed with this revelation of God who reveals. In fact, go to the end of chapter 2 and look at verse 46. Daniel 2 and verse 46. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation of sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth, it is that your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, being thou couldest reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. And so Nebuchadnezzar took a step toward God through Daniel's witness. Your God is a God of gods. He didn't believe he was the only God, but believed he was a cut above the other gods because God could reveal. But there's another lesson that man learned that led to his conversion. It was not only that God reveals. Go with me to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. Well, see, one other thing fits into the prophetic picture. Not only there's a God that reveals, but something else Nebuchadnezzar learned. And in Daniel chapter 4, what the king of Babylon is doing, this ungodly king, he's giving his conversion account, how he was converted to belief in the one true God. In today's language, the man got saved. And he's going to rehearse how it happened. And he's sending a letter out and so on. Look what he says here in Daniel 4 and verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. Here's a letter from a world ruler that wants to tell how God worked in his life. What a letter that would be. Well, verse 3. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. And his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Now that was the greeting. And now we get to the historical story as the king gives his testimony. I'm just going to look at some selected parts of it to get to the main point here. But he dreams another dream. Look at verse 4. Daniel 4 and verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream, which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. So we have the second dream of Nebuchadnezzar. We've yet to talk about the first. We will, Lord willing, in a few minutes. But he sees another dream here. He sees a large tree with branches and leaves that provided shade for the animals and birds could lodge in it. It was protection from the heat and provision for food. And it would picture his kingdom. So he sees this large tree, but then he sees that it's cut down. Not uprooted, but cut down by the trunk, so the stump is still left there. And then after a certain period of time, he sees that stump start to grow, and it grows again into a large tree. And so this dream also troubled him. Now, Daniel goes before him. He does not ask for the dream this time. He just wants the interpretation. And so after he told Daniel what he dreamed, how the tree was to be cut down, and only the roots would be left in the earth, and so on, Daniel's called in. Now, in Nebuchadnezzar telling Daniel this, tells him something somebody said in a dream. So look at verse 17 of Daniel 4. Verse 17 of Daniel 4. This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basis of men. Now, if the lesson of chapter 2 in dream number 1 is God reveals, in dream number 2, the lesson in chapter 4 will be God not only reveals, God rules. That the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. We're going to learn that in these Gentile kingdoms, behind the scene, there's a God putting the power whom he wants. And sometimes it's the basis of men. And the living need to know that. They have dependence in God, even what it might look like down here. And so the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. God rule reveals, but God rules. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that. That there's not only absolute truth, there is absolute authority. And those are the great lessons of life. That there is absolute truth. God has revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Lord Jesus, he's exalted him as head of the church. There is absolute authority. When you learn there's absolute truth and absolute authority, it's the great secrets of life. Well, he goes on. He told him the dream, and then Daniel will tell him the interpretation. But before he does, he has something to say. Look at verse 19 of Daniel 4. Verse 19 of Daniel 4. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. The king spake and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belteshazzar answered and said, My Lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. It's such a negative interpretation, it should happen to your enemies. Goes on to tell him, verse 20. The tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth. Oh, it was a very big tree. It reached into heaven, it covered the earth, and he goes on to say in verse 21, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowl of the heaven had their habitation. It was protection from the heat, and provision for food for all the beasts of the earth, this big tree. Well, verse 22, it is thou, O king, that art grown and become strong. For thy greatness is grown and reaches unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. Babylon was the world empire of its day, and it had worldly influence of protection and provision for the earth under King Nebuchadnezzar. It's you, that tree. But he goes on to say in verse 23, and whereas the king saw a watcher and a holy one coming down from heaven and saying, hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass and the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast of the field till seven times pass over him. You're going to be cut down, king, but you're not going to be destroyed completely. But it goes on to give the interpretation now. So look at verse 24. Daniel 4, verse 24. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling place shall be with the beast of the field. And they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee. You're going to end up in a field like an animal. Rather than your kingly throne and ruling the world, you're going to be cut down and humiliated, and something's going to happen to you. You're going to have an animal-like characteristics and be out in the pasture, because Nebuchadnezzar, you have to learn something. You say, what does he have to learn? He knows God reveals. Oh, he does know God reveals. But he has to know this. Look at the middle of verse 25. Till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. You've learned God reveals. Now you have to learn God rules. He's the absolute authority, and he gives it to whomsoever he wants. The king thought he was the final answer. There was a God above him. Well, verse 26. And whereas they commanded thee to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee. After that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. You'll get it back. It's not going to be uprooted, but just cut down. God will give it back to you once you come under the authority of God, and you know it's not you who makes the final answer. The heavens do rule. God reveals, and God rules. Well, one more verse on that. You look at verse 26 again. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee. After that thou shalt have known, the heavens do rule. Well, that all happened to the king. He encountered something that turned into an animal, and seven times passed over him. But when his understanding came back, and when he came back out of that humiliation of the pasture, and look what happens here, what he tells you what happened in verse 32. Verse 32, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. The lesson's repeated over and over. You got to know that the Most High rules. So, verse 33. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. And he was driven from men and did eat grass as oxen. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven till hairs were grown like eagle feathers and his nails like bird claws, turned into some type of an animal. Had to be put outside. Verse 34. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. When you lift your eyes up to heaven, not to man, you get your understanding. We know that the Son of God has come to give us an understanding, says 1 John 5:20. And when he looked toward God, God gave him his understanding back. And he goes on, look what he says here, and again in verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High God. I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom from generation to generation. He calls him the Most High God. Look what he says here in verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all who works the truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to obey. He learned a great lesson of life. Not only there is a God, not only there is a God that reveals, but the heavens do rule, that God rules. And he now submitted to the rule of God, and God established him. You know, brothers and sisters and friends, the story of prophecy is the rule of God. We're going to see in prophecy how the rule of God has been rejected. We're going to see also, as we look at the nations and Israel, the rule of God rejected. We're going to see when we get to the end times, what's known as the tribulation and great tribulation, that the rule of God will be replaced on earth, completely replaced by man, rejected and replaced. And then we'll learn God's plan, how the rule of God will be restored on planet earth. This has to do with the rule of God. You know, that's the big issue. Remember what Samuel, the Lord told Samuel in 1 Kings 8:7, when Israel wanted a king? He says, they have not rejected me, or thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Men want the miracles of God. They want the blessings of God. They don't want to rule over God, of God. You know, concerning the Lord Jesus in parabolic form, in Luke 19:14, they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. We'll take the morals of Christ. We'll take the teachings of Christ. We'll take the miracles of Christ. I don't want his authority. But not only has God revealed his love and his gospel through the Lord Jesus, God has revealed his authority to us through the Lord Jesus. God not only reveals, God rules. Now, I want you to go back to see this again where we were this morning in Ephesians. Just again, go back to Ephesians chapter 3. Then we're coming back to Daniel. Ephesians chapter 3, please. Now, we read this before, but I'll just show it to you again in verse 3. Ephesians 3 and verse 3. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And so we have absolute truth because God has revealed himself through the Lord Jesus Christ by divine revelation. But not only does Ephesians speak of God reveals, well, in Christ, God rules. Go back to chapter 1. Look at this subject here. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll break in here at verse 20. Ephesians 1 and verse 20. It says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand in the heavenly places. Now, the Lord Jesus not only died, he was raised again. But he ascended into heaven. And where does he sit? He sits at the right hand in the heavenlies. In the Bible, the right hand of God is the highest place of authority in God's universe. It is what the Oval Office is to the United States, the highest place of authority. And in God's universe, the highest place of authority is the right hand of God. You know, as Hebrews 1:3 says, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. God has installed him as head of all things. That's what he thinks of his son. Now, I want you to see how high the right hand is. We just learned he's at his own right hand in heavenly places. Now, look at verse 21. Ephesians 1 and verse 21. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Any principality, governmental or spiritual you can think of, the right hand has more authority than that. But not only principality, might, and dominion, and every name that is named, every name, executive director, president, king, you think of a name, the Lord Jesus has a higher position than that. But not only in this world, does verse 21 say, but in also that which is to come. In this world and what's coming, the highest position of authority that God can give one is his right hand. And that is where his beloved Lord Jesus is. It's one thing to raise him from the dead. It's another thing to exalt him. God hath highly exalted him, says Philippians 2:9. So that he not only reveals, he rules. Look what it goes on to say in verse 22. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head, the head, over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all and in all. Right now, he's the head of the church, Ephesians 5:23 says. He's our authority. Someday, he'll be over the whole world, as we'll see. But right now, it's the church of God, the true church, that acknowledges his headship. And so we see that when we come to the subject of prophecy, we have to, in the book of Daniel, where these prophecies are given, there's two big issues the king had to learn. Number one, that God reveals there's absolute truth from above. And it's sure. And number two, God rules. And so we're going to see that we have information that we can bank on because it's by divine revelation when it comes to prophecy. And also, the great lesson of prophecy is God rules. Even though it's rejected at times, and even though it will be replaced at times, God will bring this whole thing around so that the rule of God through the Lord Jesus Christ will cover the earth. That is the story of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, says Revelation 19 and verse 10. So having learned those two great lessons, prophecy involves around the divine revelation of God and the divine rule of God through his son. Let's start to slow down and look at some detail. And to do that, we want to look at dream number one in the book of Daniel, the one that Nebuchadnezzar had that he gave the test to his magicians and so on. And in that, we're going to see the divine forecast, the divine prophecy of what the future of the Gentiles will be, the nations about us, what lies in front of them, all kind of fortune tellers, all kind of politicians making promises. But the Bible, by divine revelation, will tell you the future of the nations. Now, in doing that, I'd like you to go back to Daniel chapter 2. Now, at the stage we're at in history, brothers and sisters, about 95% of this prophecy is already fulfilled. But that's good. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't believe it unless Daniel showed him the past, then he'll believe the future. How can I be sure that what God said is going to happen will happen? Because 95% of this has already happened accurately. And has happened literally. So I know this is some literal thing here. So let's see dream number one here, where we get the future of the nations. You look at them, they're very glamorous at times, they're very powerful at times. What is the future of the nations, the Gentiles? Well, at least part of it will be revealed here in Daniel chapter 2. So Daniel now is going to tell him what he saw. He's going to tell him the past, what the man saw in the thoughts of his head upon his bed. So look at Daniel 2 and verse 29. Daniel 2 and verse 29. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he revealeth secrets. He that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. You're going to know the future, Nebuchadnezzar, but first let me tell you what you already dreamed so you know it's accurate. Well, verse 30. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that they shall make known the interpretation to the king, that thou mayest know the thoughts of my heart. It's really not in me, Daniel says, but of course God used Daniel. So here's what the king saw that night, verse 31. Thou sawest, O king, sawest, and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent and stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible or awesome. Now he saw an image. It's depicted up here. It would be the image of a man. Of course, this is Babylon, you know. Let us make us a name. Man is the source. Man is the means. Man is the reason, as we learned this morning. And so he sees this big image of a man. It's very glorious. It's very bright. Man thinks man is the answer, and man has all the answers. So he sees a big man in his dream. But the big man is made out of different metals. And as we examine this, we're going to see that there are four different metals at different parts of his body. So this dream will involve four metals. He goes on to do it this way. Look here at verse 32. This image's head was of fine gold. His breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thigh of brass. So the verse 32 names three of the four metals. It starts with the head, and it was fine gold. Then you get to the chest and the arms. Well, that would be silver. You get to the thigh area, and you're introduced to a third metal, which is brass. Now, you notice something is happening already. From the head down, it starts to get of less value, from gold to silver to brass. So we start to see the makeup of this image. You do know what an image is, don't you? Something crafted and sculptured and carved out by man. An image is the work of man. And we're going to see that the kingdoms of this world are viewed as the work of man. What he crafts, what he performs, what he sculptures out, it is the work of man. But as time goes on, there is less value in what he does, at least in these metals there is. But then he gets to the fourth metal. You look at verse 33. Verse 33. His legs of iron. I'll just stop there. There's your fourth metal. You get to the legs. That's going to be iron. That's metal number four. So he sees four metals. But then at the very bottom of the image, there's going to be iron, but it's going to be a little different. It's going to be mixed with something that's not a metal, but it's clay. Look here at verse 33. His legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Now something new enters the picture. There's this great image of man, crafted by man, and all these glorious metals, and suddenly he sees a stone crafted without hands. Now, there's a contrast. An image is made with hands. But along comes this stone and no human put it together. It was God's creation. Here's something that man didn't make. And it's up here on the chart right here. It's very little. You can probably see it on your handout. Here is this stone cut without hands. So we have something crafted by man and something that man didn't make at all. So we're introduced to a stone without hands. And it's going to hit the image. The important thing to see in this metaphoric vision here is where it hits it at. It will not hit it in the head. Won't hit it here. Won't hit it here. It's going to hit it in the feet. And when it hits it in the feet, something happens. So when man's kingdoms reaches the stage of the feet, you can expect some stone to come. That's what the simple picture is conveying. It will hit it in the feet. But look what happens here. Look what happens in verse 34. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, and there was found no place was found for them. And I want to stop right there in verse 35. When the stone hits it, it hits it so hard, the whole thing splatters and breaks into, as we'd say today, a million pieces. So that the wind comes along, and just like chaff in a wheat field, just blows it away. In other words, whatever this image is, it's going to get blown away. It's going to not exist one day. Once the stone hits it, the thing disappears and is blown away as the whole thing crumbles. That's the dream that Nebuchadnezzar saw. But then look also at verse 35. I'm in the middle of it now. After the wind carries it away, it then says that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So this stone does two things. It breaks the image and crushes this great man standing there, but then it must be a living stone. It grows. And this stone becomes a mountain, and it ends up filling the whole earth. So whatever the image was, it's replaced by this living stone that destroyed it, and then grew up to be a whole mountain that covered the whole earth. So the stone replaces the image. Something crafted by man is replaced by something that man had nothing to do with. That's the imagery that God gave Nebuchadnezzar in his dream. Now, certainly it must mean something. And that's what the man wanted to know. Daniel hit the nail right on the head. And that's exactly what he saw in his bed at nighttime. Now he'll believe the certainty of revelation because God has dealt with the past through Daniel accurately. So here comes interpretation now. You look at verse 36. Verse 36. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, we champion one form of government above another. You know what Nebuchadnezzar was? He was an absolute dictator. That's what he was. He was a monarch that was an absolute dictator. You know who gave him the kingdom? God did. Be careful what forms of government you criticize. The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And he says that God gave you this kingdom. But he goes on to say in verse 38, and whithersoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, he hath given into thine hand, hath made thee ruler over them all, thou art this head of gold. And now we get the interpretation that each metal is going to represent a world kingdom. Not some third world country, not some city, whether it's Raleigh, Durham, or Rochester, New York. It's just not some little local entity. It's something to bear rule over all the earth. So they represent four kings and their kingdom. And he turns to Nebuchadnezzar. He says, you know this head of gold? That's you and your kingdom. That's you. But you're not going to last forever. There's something coming after you. You don't have a permanent kingdom. Number two will come along, and look at verse 39. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. We're talking about worldwide empires here, not local cities or third world countries. They will bear rule over all the earth. So Nebuchadnezzar, as glorious as you are, your kingdom of Babylon isn't going to last forever. After thee shall come another. It will be inferior, just like silver is inferior to gold. And so then there will be a third kingdom. That second kingdom will not be around forever. It's not going to be the final answer for earth. It's going to be replaced by a third kingdom. And that third kingdom, with its waste of brass, it's not the permanent answer for earth. It will be replaced with the fourth one. Look at number 40, verse 40. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and the toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. Then there's the fourth kingdom. It's not known for value, but it is known for strength. It is strong in iron, and it will be able to break other things up. And then the end of it is iron and clay mixed together. So he sees these four kingdoms, and they are not the answer for planet Earth. Kingdom number one, the gold will be replaced by the silver with the two arms, by the brass here, and then by the iron legs in its final form of the ten toes and so on. And they're not the final answer for Earth. They are what man has crafted together. They're the kingdoms of men in that sense. But now look what he goes on to say here. Look what he goes on to say in verse 42. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Now, we see something here in these ten toes. They're made up in this final stage of man's rule on earth, the times of the Gentiles. God, the Gentiles ruling over God's people. In its final stage, it is represented by ten toes, which equal, as you'll see, ten kings. But it's iron and clay, so it's like a coalition. It's made of two materials. They mingle themselves, but they don't cleave to each other. So it's not like one country. It is different countries working as a coalition together. They're not all the same country. They don't cleave to each other, but they mingle themselves and pull their resources, and that'll be the final stage of man's dominion. It'll be in a ten-stage form, I should say a ten-king form, that will be a coalition of nations rather than just one strong nation represented by the ten toes. But the important thing to see here, there is no metal number five. Man does not continue. Look at verse 44. Verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. That is the kings of these ten toes. This coalition that isn't one country, is simply a coalition working together. When it's in that form, man's rule, he says, I'll tell you when the kingdom of God's coming. It's not coming at the head. No. It's not coming here at the chest or the waist or way up in here at the top of the legs. It's coming in that final phase. And when that happens, God's going to intervene and the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Well, look what verse 44 goes on to say. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That the kingdoms of this world are going to be crushed in their rebellion by God, and he will replace it with his own kingdom. Look at the language of verse 45. Now he explains the stone. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. It is absolute revelation. That stone without hands is going to crush this, and it will replace it. So God's answer is not some new peace pact of man, is not some new government or leader down here. It has nothing to do with man. It is a stone cut without hands. All you have to do is know the New Testament. You know who that is. Speaking of the Lord Jesus in 1 Corinthians 10:4, it says that rock was Christ. Did man make Christ? Oh, no. He's the eternal Son of God. He came even to this earth as a man, bypassing man, if you will, born through a woman. And so we have the eternal Son, the creator of all things. God's answer is not in man. He will use it for a while, but that's not his final answer. There's something that man cannot craft, a stone that's cut without hands. And what it will do, it will destroy what man has built, and it will replace it as God's answer for the earth in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as Revelation 11:15 puts it, we'll be looking at that sometime later, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. There's a replacement coming. Don't get too anxious down here at what you see. You look for something better. There's a stone without hands that's going to bring the whole thing down, and it's going to be replaced with that stone that grows in the mountain. The answer is God's beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you look at history, most of this has already happened. Most of this has already happened. We don't have to guess at what the head was. It was Babylon. But Babylon did not last forever. It's not the final answer for earth. In fact, Babylon was destroyed in 538 B.C., replaced, as history tells us, and as the Bible will tell you by name in Daniel 8:20, by the Medo-Persian Empire, a twin empire made up of the Medes and Persia, which is modern-day Iran, pictured by two arms. It was a twin empire made up of two nationalities, the Medes and the Persians. Not only does Daniel tell you it happened in Daniel 8, history tells you it happened, that Nebuchadnezzar was taken over by, well, it tells you in Daniel 6 also, by Darius the Mede. And so the Medo-Persian Empire replaced the Babylonian Empire. But that won't be the final answer for man. There was a third kingdom, and it's represented here by the brass. Now, you'll see in a further vision that we'll talk about in a few minutes, and it's named for you in Daniel 8:21, is Greece, led by Alexander the Great. History will tell you the Medes and Persians did not stay in power forever. In fact, I have their dates jotted down here from 538 to 330 B.C. I might even have that up there on a chart for you. We do. At 330 B.C., they fell to the Grecian Empire, which lasted till approximately 30 B.C., and the fourth power would come in. That's the Romans that was in power when our Lord Jesus came to earth. What a strong power that was. But you know Roman history, you see the iron, the two legs? Well, in about 364 A.D., Rome divided, didn't it, into the east and the west, just like two legs. And then we see in the final stage involving the Roman Empire, it will form a coalition of 10 nations that will not be just one nation, will be 10 working together, mingling but not cleaving. And when the world government takes on that form, and we see such things evolving right now, when it takes on that form in the days of these kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. The kingdom of God is coming. Are you ready? Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, the Lord Jesus said in John 3:3. This is all history. We're somewhere right in here, you know, somewhere right in here as we look at the political landscape. And in the days of these kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Did you notice how the kingdoms of this world end? They end not by improvement, not by Christianization, but by cataclysm, by catastrophe. It is not that America and all the other nations keep getting better and better, and finally they say, come back, Christ, and rule for us. The thing came crashing down. It was blown into smithereens, and the wind blew it away. It ends by cataclysm. And we will see as we progress in this series that the judgment of this world, as we hope to look at tomorrow, will end by severe cataclysm from heaven, divine intervention that will bring this world system to a humbling and crushing end. And then the Lord Jesus will come out of the sky, and those that know Him and are saved will be with Him. So the stone without hand replaces it. The answer is not man. It's something that's not made by man, the stone without hand. It's not improvement by man. It's not educational improvement, social improvement, political improvement. It is catastrophe. It has to be judgment, as we'll see. The whole thing comes crashing down. Now, that is the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had. And he, being the big man and so on, he sees a man in all his glory, but is crushed and replaced by the stone. The man is quite impressed with what he saw and what Daniel told him. Now, Daniel himself also received a vision. Not Nebuchadnezzar, but in chapter 7 of Daniel, he'll receive a similar interpretation. But we'll see it in a minute. He does not see a big man. He sees four, but four wild beasts. Here they are. When the king has it, he sees a glorious statue carved by man. But when Daniel gets a similar vision with an interpretation, Daniel, the man of God, will get God's perspective. Now, before we look at God's perspective on this in our closing minutes, I'm going to stop for a minute, brothers. Any comments or questions? Comments are welcomed. Any questions also? Oh. The question from Brother Adcock, if I understood it correctly, is should we as a Christian vote? Did I understand the question correctly? What we have before us, not all governments you can vote in, okay? So should a Christian vote is just germane to a country that allows you to vote. There are Christians who will never vote, and they haven't done anything wrong because that's their style of government. But if your government gives you the liberty to vote, should you vote? I believe it's going to be a matter of conscience. You said something earlier, and there's many Christians that stand on this, that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. So that God is in control and sets up over it, as Daniel 4:17 says, the basis of men, men that you and I would not vote for. So that many see our calling in the New Testament, which we'll get to later in the week, Lord willing, as not political at all, but spiritual, taking the gospel to the nations. Therefore, they will submit, we're told to, here's what we're told to do with government in the New Testament. I'll put in a little rhyme for you. Pay, pray, and obey. You're to pay taxes, Romans 13. You're to pray for them, 1 Timothy 2. You're to obey, Romans 13. You pay, pray, and obey. And as you submit to them, you've done your biblical duty. And many Christians are content to do that. And I respect them because, I'll be honest with you, I'm there myself. However, there are others who say, well, since we've been given the liberty, even though God might not agree with my vote and put in the opposite man, I do feel as testimony's sake, I should at least vote for righteousness to the best it can be. There are Christians that feel that way. I guess I'll borrow the principle of Romans 14:5, where they're speaking of drink and issues of days and things like that, things that aren't fundamental to our salvation or morality. It says, let every man be persuaded in his own mind. So if you vote, vote to the glory of God. But if you don't vote, give God the glory that you're trusting in him. I believe there's liberty of conscience here, but there is not a mandate in Scripture that a Christian to obey must go out and vote. That does not exist in the Word of God. That will have to be left to your conscience. And somebody doesn't do it to the glory of God. If you do, do it to the glory of God, is the best I could see from Scripture. It is never a mandate. What is a mandate is to pay, pray, and obey, and submit. That is Scripture. Anything you want to add to that, brother? Hopefully not take away. Thank you. Let's go to Daniel 7 in closing. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel will receive a vision also, not Nebuchadnezzar, but the man of God here. It will involve four kingdoms, the four same kingdoms. It will be the same results. The answer is in the rule of God and his son. But he will not get the vision of a big man in glorious bright metals. He will get the vision of beast. Now, look here, if you would, at verse 1, Daniel 7 and verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse from another, one from another. So he sees the number four again, but not in metals, in beasts. The Hebrew word here is wild beast. There are two types of beasts. Some of you have kittens, don't you, cats? Well, they're beasts, but they're not wild beasts. A wild beast would be a lion in your house, and that would be a wild cat, and you would have trouble, wouldn't you? So this is wild beasts. You see, as God views the governments of men, he sees them at their heart. Wild beast. What happens if you try to take a piece of red meat from a wild beast? He'll kill you, won't he? And he sees governments with the heart of a beast and willing to shed blood instantly for their rights and so on. So here Daniel sees him pictured as wild beasts. Now, verse 4. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Well, you remember the first beast was, or the first kingdom in the vision was Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar got converted and ended up with a man's heart. But then there's a replacement here. Look at the second beast, verse 5. And behold, another beast, a second, like unto a bear, and it raised itself on one side, and had three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth. And they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. Wild beast will kill, won't it? And so the second beast is a brutal beast, as you study the Iranian Medo Empire there. So the second one replaced the first. Then he sees a third, verse 6. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl, and the beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. That'll be Greece. That'll be named for you in Daniel 8. We're not going there. And remember when Alexander the Great died? Four generals replaced him. It was divided into four. And you see the four brought out here. Daniel's writing history in advance by divine revelation. What would happen to the Gentile powers? And it's already happened. That's why we can believe the future. But the third one wasn't the answer either. Look at verse 7. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. Remember that iron was strong? Well, strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Instead of 10 toes, it has 10 horns. And so here's these four beasts. So we're seeing a similar type interpretation, but through the eyes of God as wild beasts and so on, that will devour and so on. Nothing glorious about it here, but the heart of man here. Well, then verse 8, I considered the horns. And behold, there came up from among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, this horn were the eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. Well, the first beast had the heart of a man. This one only has the eyes of a man. It's getting colder and colder. Well, so he sees these four beasts, and they too, if you read Daniel 7 on your own, will represent four kingdoms. Look at verse 17, for example. Verse 17. These great beasts, which are four kings, or some will have kingdoms, which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And so four beasts will be replaced someday by the kingdom of the Most High and the saints. Now, who replaces it? And this is my closing thought. Look here at verse 11. Or shall I say verse 9, I'm sorry. Daniel 7 and verse 9. In Daniel 2, it was a stone cut without hands. Here it's more specific. Daniel 7 and verse 9. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool, and his throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. He sees the Eternal One, the Ancient of Days. The description is similar to the risen Lord Jesus in Revelation 1, if you care to read it. Verse 10. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set and the books were opened. I beheld. Then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. Revelation will tell us that's the beast or the Antichrist that's put into the lake of fire alive by the Lord Jesus himself. But we go on, look at verse 12. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Now verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Now, this is the exact verse the Lord Jesus quoted on his trial and his crucifixion. You shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. They said, we don't need witnesses. He's blaspheming. He claims to be the King of Heaven coming. And they were rightly referring to Daniel chapter 7. When the Lord says you'll see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, he's saying that he is God's ruler, he is God, he's the ancient one, and they knew exactly what he meant. He was crucified for that statement, but it's true of him. But then look what verse 14 says. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. God's answer is the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he died, buried, raised again, exalted to his right hand, and is coming again. In a world of wild animals, God's answer is not more power. His answer is not a beast. In a world of wild animals, his answer is a man, the Son of Man. One who can relate to man. One who was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. God's answer is not another beast, is not more power. God's answer in a world of wild animals is the blessed Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, and he'll have an everlasting kingdom. So we see in different language, similar interpretation from Daniel 2, the answer is not man. He might look glorious, but he's coming down. But when God sees him, why, he's wild beast. In both cases, the answer is the Son of Man or the rock cut without hands. So if you're saved, and if you believe divine revelation, and if you believe he should rule, that God rules, your hope is not if our president gets out of power and a new president comes in. They're still the nations, okay? Your hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, says Titus 2:13. We need to lift our eyes above and not get frantic with what we see below. We see ourselves not in the stage of beast number one, we're right in this area. We see a coalition being developed. And in the days of these kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. So the future of the Gentile nations, they're going to lose their rule and be crushed by the Lord Jesus himself. There are future plans that will come out later, but the first big step ahead of them will be the judgment of God, bringing man and his evil heart to an end and replacing it with the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we looked a little bit at what will happen in the metaphoric picture of this image. But how will it happen, and why will God do this? That's tomorrow morning, Lord willing. How will God bring these nations to an end in detail? And why is he doing it? I mean, why are they going to reach such a brutal end? Well, we'll see. And that's where we'll continue, Lord willing, tomorrow in our prophetic study. Now, before we turn it over for closing prayer to ask God to bless his word, and if you have questions, we'd be happy to stay behind or comments. Any brother now want to ask a final question or make a comment? Okay. Is it you we turn it over to, Brother Mark? Go ahead and close in prayer. Okay. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this day set aside for the proclamation of thy word in the Lord Jesus' name. Thank thee for the service of arranging this and thy people providing the food. Thank thee for the fellowship. And those that can make it out, we pray their hearts will be encouraged. They'll dig deeper into this. And wherever we're at in this frantic world, man is not the answer. All things are of thee and through thee and unto thee, to whom be glory forever and ever. Thou hast revealed thyself in the mysteries of Christ, and thou art ruling over the church and someday over the world by that worthy one, the head of Christ. We pray he's the authority of our life, and he's the truth of our life. These are the great lessons of Daniel, that some will have to learn through destruction, others by faith. And so we again just commit thy word that it will sink into hearts and put things in perspective. We'll begin to understand the uniqueness of the saints of God, the church of God, and our unique calling and how different we are than the world, and not be ashamed of it. So we just ask thy blessing on one another as we go forth today in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.